You ever heard the phrase, I'm sure you have, there's another world out there? It's a good one, isn't it? Because it's sometimes said to us when we're getting very sort of centred on ourselves. One of the things I find very a big temptation or perhaps a big danger in ministry is you get tunnel vision. You get focused completely on the here and now, and all the issues in the church, or what the church is doing, or what the church isn't doing, what I'm going to preach next week, do I understand this passage? I must admit, I sat down and I was looking at this passage, and I must have spent about an hour and a half trying to work out why it starts the way it does. Why this sudden break when it's on the same subject? It's really the same continuation of Solomon's dialogue. It's very easy, isn't it, to get sort of self-obsessed or, as I say, completely focused. Well, every now and again, I go to a page on what's called the dashboard of the website. It basically means the thing where you set stuff up and how you add pages and that. But there's a page that opens everything up for me, literally. Because I actually find there's another world out there. Because it tells us what's been happening, who's been on the website, not personally, but the numbers. And then if you flick to another page, it tells you where they're from. You suddenly find that there's people in the United States looking at the website. You suddenly find for some reason this week we're big in Peru. Or the Philippines, they're very popular out there for some reason. You suddenly get a message from someone who I shared a room with at college once, who's listened to one of the sermons and said how much help it was in preparing his sermon, which he was going to preach on the same subject. And suddenly you realise that everything's much bigger. There's a big world of things out there. And when we start this passage, in a sense, I think that's what Solomon is doing. He's doing two things. He's basically saying, let's not get too narrow in our focus. Last week, we saw that he had come to a point. We started 2 weeks ago. We looked at the sort of treadmill of life. Generations come, generations go, but the earth remains forever. And this wonderful picture, the wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning to its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. There's a monotony there, isn't there? But last week, Solomon came to this conclusion. There can be good things. Life can be enjoyed. People can find satisfaction in their work. There's that poem that I've quoted, D.H. Lawrence, A Sane Revolution. Work can be fun and men can enjoy it. Then it's not labour. And Solomon would have said, well, that's from the hand of God. And also we can see here that there's other things. It's not just about work. We can actually enjoy our leisure, food and drink. We can find that satisfying as well. But then Solomon wants to say this. In a sense, he starts to retrack again. Yes, there is a form, a circle, it seems, of life. A point at which we return. A time to be born, verse 2, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot. There's a big world out there. And actually, it's got a purpose to it. It's almost as if he's sort of anticipating the question, okay, Solomon, but I'm still confused. God seems distant. We cannot fully understand him. And actually, Solomon is portraying that. This is wisdom literature, after all. It is not what we call covenant theology. It's not going to the promises so much of Scripture, particularly Ecclesiastes. There's hints of that in other wisdom literature. Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of wisdom. That's very Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy's covenant theology, if ever there was some. But this is more, how do we navigate life? How can we as men and women, boys and girls, navigate, find a way through life? And the word for God here is Elohim. It's creator. It's not Yahweh. It's not the covenant God. It's not the God of promise. It's almost as if Solomon's put a deliberate distance in there. So someone will shout out, well, that's fine, but God is distant, if he's there at all. Well, the first thing that Solomon says is that everything has its place. Everything has its place. There's a way in which we can relate to this opening part of the chapter. I don't know whether I've imagined it, but it's the sort of stuff that ends up on tea towels, isn't it? A bit like, you know, the Beatitudes. We relate to it because we understand it. We know we're not fine. We're not infinite, we're finite. You know, our days are so many. We know that life is a varied scene. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. We know that perhaps the most curious verse is this one, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain. Well, it's possible the idea of scattering stones is taking two sort of understandings that the Israelites would have had about stones. You remove them from a field if you wanted the soil to yield fruit easily. But on the other hand, they had an important part as well in Israelite culture. We think of Joshua crossing the Jordan and picking the stones up and making a memorial about, which was all about God's goodness. And so if they were out, as Dalrath Davis says, in Gilgal National Park, and the kid said, Dad, what's that over there? Well, Dad could say, that's about God being faithful, and he'd tell them the story. So stones have two uses, don't they? They can be completely useless, they can be a nuisance, but they can also be a good thing in Israelite culture. And this has actually got into our culture. It was Pete Seeger who wrote the original song Turn, 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 which was popularised by the folk rock group The Birds in the 60s. But it's actually been used in other places. I never actually saw The Wonder Years. Did anyone ever see The Wonder Years? But because it was about this kid growing up, they constantly used the start of the music because it was about all his joys and sorrows coming through those wonder years, as it were, into adolescence and beyond. So this strikes a chord with us. But the point is this: life is not random. There's a preordained order. Verse 1, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. And that's the joys and the sorrows, and in a sense, the good and bad of life. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew is even more sort of solid in what it's trying to say. There is a fixed time under heaven. That sort of concretes it, doesn't it? As it were, sets it hard. Not a random time, but a fixed time. And the point is this, and we need to keep coming back to this because this is very important. If there are good and bad things in life, and verse 9 and verse 10 are what does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on man. then we have to remember that we're looking at a Genesis 3 world, a fallen world. It does no harm to remind ourselves of what the curse is. This is the thing we have to understand, isn't it? Mankind sinned, but the consequences come from the hand of God. So we read in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." It's not a giggle, is it, most of the time, work? Yes, Solomon has hinted you can get some good things out of it. But that's actually only when you recognise that God can give satisfaction. You see, in the end, we are in a fallen world. God had made everything good. And we still see some evidence of that. We look at Genesis 1 to 31, and we get to verse 31, which sums up the whole lot. It was very good. But it's a struggle. And verse 11 sums that up in Ecclesiastes 3. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, I think that's interesting because there's another aspect to it. Not only are there still glimpses of God's goodness in creation, we can actually see and define God in it. We're spiritual beings. God has set eternity in our hearts. We have a sense of time that the animals do not have. They know whether they're hungry. They know whether they're full or satisfied. But that's it. We have another dimension. We're spiritual beings, but we cannot fully understand. So everything has its place. Secondly, much can be enjoyed. We've been touching on that, but we continue with this. Even in the fallen world, life can be enjoyed. And here he comes back full circle to what he concluded earlier. Verse 12, "I know there is nothing better for man to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God." Yes, God allows us, gives us good things. And the interesting thing is this. He has the final word in all of it. Verse 14. "I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him." You see, what we got here, and this is interesting, again, in the Hebrew verb is very, very strong here. Solomon wants to make sure that we look at verse 14 and we don't just see him as in throwing out an idea here. No, he's not saying that. He's saying this is a certainty. Everything God does endures. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. Now that's different from everything else we've seen. We've seen the temporary nature of life. We've seen life is full of good and bad. Nothing can be added to what God does or taken away from it. God cannot become any more perfect or any less perfect, can he? He is God, he is good. And that's done so we may revere him. We will realize as we look, and we realize that we are eternal beings, we have a soul, that ultimately God is sovereign. And that's true. What Solomon's saying here, saying that's not just an idea. That's true whether you know it or not. That's the sort of long and short of it, if you like. So everything has its place and everything can be enjoyed. And then our last point is this. That doesn't mean that everything is clear. There is a perplexing nature to this Genesis 3 world. It can still puzzle us. Just take a look at what this is sort of so. We see this every day. Solomon. Some people, I think we talked about this a little bit earlier in the book. Some people said it can't be Solomon because it's so critical of authority in this. Again, I never saw it, but I'm told there was this kids' program called Mr. Ben years ago. Was it? Yeah, right. Okay. And he used to say, you know, it's going to be a spaceman this week or something, or it's going to be a... And he'd take on characters. And that's what I think happens as more and more as we go through the book. Solomon says, today I'm going to put myself in this place. I'm going to look, as an ordinary person, at authority. And he sees something else. And here's the phrase, under the sun. This is man's realm. This is not God's realm. This is man's world. And he says, I looked and I saw contradictions. In a place of judgment, wickedness was there. In a place of justice, wickedness was there. Life doesn't make sense. Simple as that. You see, the bottom line is this. We're walking contradictions, aren't we? Sometimes it's been interesting when you ask someone what they really think of you, what your strengths or weaknesses, and everything you thought you were good at comes back, you realise you haven't dealt with very well. We are walking contradictions. We may think we're doing really well in one area, and we realise in the end we're not. We fail drastically. I see some smiles around the place. We know what we're talking about here, don't we? Oh, yes. We know. We say one thing and we act in another way. And Solomon looks at this and says, well, if I was an ordinary person looking at the justice system around Israel at the moment, whoa, I'm not sure I'd always be impressed. He's stepping out of himself, isn't he? We may be walking contradictions. It's interesting that many years ago, the Times newspaper asked a question of their readers and invited readers to write in. And the question was very simple. What's wrong with the world? The best answer was by far the shortest. And it was just this. Dear sir, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Well, the novelist was quite a moral man, I believe. But he was no fool. He realised he was a walking contradiction. And that's the point, isn't it? You see, the bottom line is this. We need God's guidance. We need his judgment, not man's. And that's what Solomon concludes. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. We may be going through this process, and this is where it links up with this rather sort of different styled start, this list at the start of the chapter. But the point is this, we will go through that process and God will judge us. And then there won't be a contradiction because he will judge us rightly. It's as simple as that. Our witness doesn't help us very much in a fallen Genesis 3 world. He takes another step to one side. He puts himself and thinks about, what is this about? Verse 18, he sees it as God testing. And I don't think he's saying for a second we're like the animals here. He's not saying, he's not taking a humanist sort of philosophy on board here. But he's saying, well, actually, the fate is the same. One of the interesting things about Ecclesiastes, time and time again, he will pursue the course of pure wisdom, but he realizes wisdom is not enough. It is not an answer in itself. It never can be. You can get some incredibly capable people who do incredibly and say incredibly daft things. You know, just switch on the news. I have to be careful what I say here because I never want to be partisan. But, you know, just look. Look at various politicians. Don't have to name any. Every party has them. And they may be better educated than us. They may have had the most privileged education. And you think, my word, how can they say that? Do they really believe that? We watched a film last night called Denial, which was about this guy David Irving, the Holocaust denier. And what was interesting, you could say a lot about that film, was that at the end, the lady he'd brought the lawsuit against, where he said that she had defamed his character in her writings, she was watching something and her solicitor or lawyer, whatever it was, phoned her up. And said, can you believe this? Because he's being interviewed on TV. They said, he's talking as if he won the case. When actually, we'd watched and heard the judges summing up. And in the end, it completely condemned him, discredited him as a historian and everything. Yet there was he was, speaking away as if he'd almost won the case. And you think, my word, how can you do that? But actually, we're all capable of that. Yes, exactly, yeah. So that's the point. We can all delude ourselves in the end. We can all sort of dress it up so we are the heroes of our little play. But in the end, we're not. We're not the centre of the universe at all. You see, in the end, he muses. Who knows, verse 21. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upwards and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? I don't think he's sort of being nihilistic here because he's already answered that question. It's a kind of rhetorical question to make us think and ponder what he's been saying already. Because if we look in verse 11, we see this. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the hearts of man. We are separate from the animals, but we're limited, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. We are spiritual beings in the end. And he realizes, verse 15, there will be a time when we are called to account by the uncorruptible judge. So he focuses on the good. In the end, God has given some good things. Verse 22. There's nothing better, is there, than to enjoy our work when we can? Because in the end, we will die. We will be judged. Apparently, 6,000 people die in the world each hour. That's incredible, isn't it? But Solomon doesn't take that kind of figure and say, well, what's the point? He says it's important about what we do and how we do it. You see, the thing is this. We have a Lord, we have a God who subjected himself to the treadmill of life and time. Notable expression that comes up in John's Gospel is this, and it comes up quite early. Here's Jesus at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. He's going to do his first miracle. But when Mary goes to him, his mother, and says they've got no more wine, this is what he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." You see that? This chapter, in a way, points to the one, the God who becomes man and subjects himself to time. Why does he do it? John 17, verses 1 to 3. This is Jesus praying for himself. It's what's often called the priestly prayer. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for believers who are yet to be. But this is what he prays for himself. Chapter 17, 1. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you grant him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Can you see that? The circle or the timing of life is such that Christ is in a place where, even if we're going to be judged, he offers a way out. He offers an alternative. He doesn't offer a thing where we have to try and work out whether we're better than the animals. He doesn't sort of leave it where we have to try and work out what our purpose is in the world with God. We can have forgiveness. And it's because he subjected himself to the times and seasons, to the place of every joy and sorrow under heaven. He experiences a treadmill of life. But the point is, this is God personified, isn't it? And this is God's purpose. Solomon can see there's a day when there will be righteous judgment, but on that day, who can stand? Well, Ecclesiastes gives us an impression. There was a saviour who subjected himself to time. And because of that, we can know, and only through him can we know, that we can have a future, an eternity with God. The answer, the full answer, to the human dilemma is found in the cross of Christ. Let's pray.